The following title by John Flavel is called The Touchstone of Sincerity, or The Science of Grace, and Symptoms of Hypocrisy, open in a practical treatise upon Revelation 3, verses 17 and 18. Reader, among the difficulties and severities of true religion, the faithful searching and diligent keeping of our hearts are found in the first and highest rank of difficulties. These two take up the main work of a Christian between them, and hopes that these essays for the searching of the heart might much sooner have followed my former for keeping the heart. But Providence has reserved it for the fittest season, comes into your hand, reader, in a day of straits and fears, a dark and gloomy season, when the nations about us are made drunk with their own blood and filled with the wine of astonishment, in a day when the cup is ready to pass to us, and a storm seems to be rising in the fears of many, and threatening the Protestant interest in these reformed nations, some men very considerable for piety and learning, from that scripture in Revelation 13:3, the deadly wound, namely that which was given to the beast by the Reformation, was healed, have concluded that popery will once more overrun the reformed nations. And one of the great renown in all the churches of Christ, foretelling this furious but sure storm, comforts the people of God with this, that it is like to fall heaviest upon the worshippers in the outward court, namely the formal professors of the times. Well, how much is every man now concerned to have his state and condition well cleared, and to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure? It should both amaze and grieve a pious mind to see how some ingenious persons can sit with unwearied patience and pleasure, racking their brains on some dry school problem, some nice mathematical point, while no reasons or persuasions can prevail with them to spend one serious hour in the search and study of their own hearts. It was saying of the great Cicero, "I would give all the wealth in the world, that I might wholly live in my studies and have nothing to hinder me." What a brave offer had that been if heaven and the clearing of a title to it had been the subject matter of those studies. Believe me, it were a sweet death to die in a study of mathematical arts, and I should be apt to believe it too did I not know that eternal judgment immediately follows death, and the day who stand at the door of eternity have higher manners to mind the mathematical niceties. To discern the harmonics and proportions in nature is pleasant, but to discern the harmony and proportion of the signs of grace laid down in the Word, with the works of grace wrought in our souls, is a far more pleasant and necessary employment. And to be extinguished in such a work as this were a lovely death indeed. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. My friends, a day of trouble is near. A dying hour approaches us, and when our eye strings and heart strings are breaking, when we are taking the last grasp of Christ and the promises, you will then know to what purpose those hours spent in such work as this were. Search yourselves, yea, search yourselves before the decree bring forth, as that text may be read in Zephaniah 2, verses 1 and 2. Enter into your chamber and shut your door. Sit close to this employment you are here directed to, and however time shall govern, whether it be fair or foul, whether abroad, you shall never repent such an expense of your time. As one has well said, I'm never better than when I'm at my book or on my knees. This may seem but a dull, melancholy life to the brisk and airy spirits of the times, but let us be content with it as it is, and leave them, if we cannot have their company, to their sportiveness and frolics, never once grudging them in their short and dear-bought pleasures. Assurance that sin is pardoned, and Christ is ours, with the unspeakable joys that are inseparably connected therewith, is that white stone and new name, which none knows but he that receives it. For no words can possibly signify to another what that soul tastes and feels in such an hour as that is. And do not be discouraged at the difficulty of obtaining it. This white stone is not a philosopher's stone, which no man could ever say he had in his own hand, for many a Christian has really found it in waiting on the Lord by prayer and diligently searching the Scriptures and his own heart. Reader, the time will come when they that scoff at the serious diligence of the saints and break many a pleasant jest upon the most solemn and awful things in religion will tremble when they shall hear the midnight cry, "Behold, the bridegroom comes," and see the lamps of all vain and formal professors expire, and none admitted into the marriage but such whose lamps are furnished with oil. In other words, such whose professions and duties are enlivened and maintained by vital springs and principles of virile grace within them. It is a very remarkable story that Melchior Adams records in the life of Gulbalinus, that a little before his time there was a play set forth at Eisenach in Germany of the wise and foolish virgins, wherein the Virgin Mary was one of the five saints that represented the wise virgins, was brought in with the rest, telling the foolish virgins that cried to her for oil that it was too late, and then others representing the foolish virgins fell a-weeping and making most bitter lamentations. At this, Prince Frederick, who was one of the spectators greatly amazed, cried out, "What is our faith worth, and to what purpose are all our good works, if neither Mary nor any other saint can help us?" And such was his consternation that it threw him into a sore and violent disease, which ended in apoplexy, in which he died about 4 days after. If the representation of these things in a play ended the life of so great a man so tragically, well, think with yourself, reader, well, the effects of the Lord's real appearance in the clouds of heaven, and the mourning and wailing of the tribes of the earth in that day be. Think, I say, and think, again and again, what the dismal effects of such a sight and sound will be upon all that neglect serious preparation themselves, and scoff at them that do prepare to meet the Lord. The design of this manual is to bring every man's goal to the touchstone and fire, I mean, every man's grace to the trial of the Word, and by this we may know what we are, what we have, and what we must expect and trust to at the Lord's coming. I do not pretend to any gift of discerning spirits. Such an extraordinary gift there was once in the church, and very necessary for those times in which Satan was so busy, and a canon of Scripture not completed, which the Apostle calls a gift of discerning spirits, 1 Corinthians 12:10. And some are of opinion that by virtue of this gift, Peter discerned the hypocrisy of Ananias and Sapphira, but whatever that gift was, it is utterly ceased now, and no man can pretend to it. But the ordinary aids and assistances of the Spirit are with us still, and the lively oracles are among us still. To them we may freely go for resolution of all doubts and decision of perplexed cases. And thus we may discern our own spirits, though we lack the extraordinary gift of discerning other men's spirits. I have a little to say of this treatise in your hands, more than that it is well aimed and designed. However it be managed, the ear tries words, as a mouth tastes meat. These things will relish according to the palates it meets with. It is not the pleasing but profiting of men that I have in this labored for. I know nothing in it that is like to wound the upright, or slightly heal the hypocrite, by crying peace, peace, when there is no peace. Scripture light has been my sinecura, and with that thread in my hand I have followed the search of hypocrisy through the labyrinths of the heart. Some assistance I hope I have had also from experience, for Scripture and experience are such relatives, and the tie between them so discernible, as nothing in nature can be more so. What we feel in our hearts we might have read in the Scriptures before ever we felt it, that the blessing of God may go forth with it, and accompany it to your soul, reader, is a harsh desire and prayer of your and the church's servant in Christ, John Flavel. Chapter 1. Because you say I am rich and increase with goods and have need of nothing, And know not that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that you may be rich, wherein the text is opened, and the doctrines are propounded. Although the book of Revelation be a compendium of intricate visions and obscure prophecies containing almost as many mysteries as words, yet that cloud overshadows the prophetical part only, which begins where this chapter with the doctrinal part ends. Here the waters are found no deeper than any other places of the scripture, but if we go a little further, they become an overflowing flood. Hitherto we touch ground, but a step further deliver us into the deeps, which are above the heads of the tallest Christians. Here the Spirit speaks doctrinally and perspicuously, but in the following chapters mystically and in great obscurity. 7 epistles are found in this doctrinal part, immediately dictated from heaven, and sent by John to the 7 churches of Asia to instruct, correct, encourage, and confirm them, as are several cases required. My text falls in the last epistle, sent to the church of Laodicea, the worst and most degenerate of all the rest. The best had their defects and infirmities, but this labored under the most dangerous disease of all. The fairest face of the 7 had some spots, but the dangerous disease seems to have invaded the very heart of this church. Not that all were equally guilty, but the greatest part, from which the whole is denominated, were lukewarm professors, who had a name to live, but were dead, who being never thoroughly engaged in religion, easily embraced that principle of the Gnostics, which made it a matter of indifferency to own or deny Christ in times of persecution. The most saving doctrine that some professors are acquainted with, this lukewarm temper Christ hated. He was sick of them, and loathed their indifferency. I wish, he says in verse 16, that you were either cold or hot, an expression of the same amount with that of 1 Kings 18:21. How long will you haul between two opinions, and is manifestly translated from the qualities of water, which is either cold or hot, or lukewarm, a middle temper between both, and more nauseous to the stomach than either of the former. Cold is the complexion and natural temper of those that are wholly alienated and estranged from Christ and religion. Hot is the gracious temper of those that know and love Jesus Christ. In an excelling degree, lukewarm or tepid is the temper of those who have too much religion to be esteemed carnal and too little to be truly spiritual, a generation that is too politic to venture much, and yet so foolish as to lose all. They are loath to forsake truth wholly, and more loath to follow it too closely. The form of religion they affect is an honor, the power of it they judge a burden. That this is that temper which the Lord hates, and this was the disease of Laodicea, which Christ, the great and only heart and anatomist and soul physician, discovers in verse 17, and prescribes a cure for it in verse 18, so that the words resolve themselves into two parts, namely, first, a faithful discovery of the disease of Laodicea, secondly, a proper remedy of that disease. First, their disease is faithfully discovered to them, both in its symptoms, cause, and aggravations. First, its symptoms, an unconcerned, indifferent, regardless spirit, and manners of religion, neither hot nor cold, the true temper of formal professors, who never engage themselves thoroughly and heartily in the ways of God, but can take or leave as times govern, and worldly interest comes to be concerned. Secondly, its cause and root, which is the defect and want of the truth and power of inward grace, noted in these expressions, you are wretched and miserable, poor, blind, and naked. In other words, you are destitute of a real principle, a solid work of grace. These 5 These five epithets do all point at one and the same thing, namely the defectedness and rottenness of their foundation. The first two, wretched and miserable, are more general, concluding them in a sad condition, a very sinful and lamentable state. The three last, poor, blind, and naked, are more particular, pointing at those grand defects and flaws in the foundation which made their condition so wretched and miserable. The first, poor, that is void of righteousness and true holiness before God. These are the true riches of Christians. And whosoever lacks them is poor and miserable, a rich, soever he is in gifts of the mind, or treasures of the earth. Secondly, blind, without spiritual illumination, and so, neither knowing their disease, nor their remedy, the evil of sin, nor the necessity of Christ. Thirdly, naked, without Christ and his righteousness. Sin is a soul shame and nakedness. Christ's pure and perfect righteousness is his covering, or garment. This they lacked. How rich soever their bodies were adorned, these were Laodiceans, i.e., a just or righteous people according to the notation of that word, whose garments with which they covered themselves were made of the homespun thread of their own righteousness. Thirdly, the disease of Laodicea is here open to them in its aggravations. You say, I am rich, and increase with goods. I have need of nothing, but you know not. And so on. To be really graceless and Christless is a miserable condition, but to be so, and yet, confidently persuaded of the contrary, is most miserable. To have the very symptoms of death upon us, and yet tell those that pity us that we are as well as they, is lamentable indeed. Oh, the efficacy of a spiritual delusion. This was their first disease, gracelessness. And the aggravation of it was their senselessness of it. Secondly, we have a proper remedy prescribed in verse 18. I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that you may be rich. In which we have to consider first what is prescribed for the cure. Secondly, where it is to be gotten. Thirdly, and how it is to be obtained. First, what are the remedies prescribed in air 3? Gold, white raiment, and eye salve. Gold, the cure of poverty, yet gold tried in a fire. In other words, grace. That has been variously proved already, and the more it is proved, the more its truth will be conspicuous or clear. The next is white raiment, the remedy against nakedness, and lastly, eye salve, the effectual cure of blindness. Under all these choice metaphors, more choice and excellent things are shadowed, even spiritual graces, real holiness, more precious than gold. Christ's imputed righteousness, the richest garment in all the wardrobe of heaven, and spiritual illumination, the most excellent calorium or eye salve that ever was, or can be applied to the mental eye or understanding of man in this world. Secondly, where these precious remedies may be had, and you find Christ has a monopoly of them all. Buy of me, Christ says in the text. He is a repository of all graces. Angels, ministers, ordinances cannot furnish you with them without Christ. Thirdly, how they may be obtained from him. Buy of me. And in this place, Hestius and others build their doctrine of merit, which is to build a superstructure of hay and stubble upon a foundation of gold. The exigence of the very text itself destroys such conceits. For what have they that are poor, wretched, miserable, and lack all things, to give us a price, or by way of merit, for those inestimable treasures of grace? buying, therefore, in his place can signify or intend no more than the acquisition, compassing, or obtaining anything from Jesus Christ. And he uses such means and methods as he has appointed, and in the use of them we merit grace no more than the patient merits of his physician by coming to him and carefully following his prescription in the use of such medicaments as he freely gives him. In that place, in Isaiah 55:1, from which this phrase seems to be borrowed, fully clears it. It has no money. Let him come and buy wine and milk, without money, and without price. From all which, the three observations fairly offer themselves to us. Doctrine 1. The many professors of religion are under very great and dangerous mistakes in their profession. Doctrine 2. The true grace is exceeding precious, and greatly enriches a soul that possesses it. Doctrine 3. That only is to be accounted true grace which is able to endure all those trials appointed, or permitted for the discovery of it. The first doctrine naturally arises out of the scope of the text, which is to awaken and convince unsound professors. The second, from the use the Holy Ghost makes of the best and choicest things in nature, to shadow forth the inestimable worth and preciousness of grace. And the third, from that particular and most significant metaphor of gold tried in the fire, by which I here understand a real and solid work of grace, evidencing itself to be so in all the proofs and trials that are made of it. For whatsoever is probational of grace, and puts its soundness and sincerity to the test, is that to it which fires to gold. In this sense, it is used in Scripture. Thou hast tried us, as silver is tried. Psalm 66, verse 10, and Zechariah 13, 9. I will bring the third part to the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and try them as gold is tried, so that whatsoever it is which examines and tries grace, whether it be sound and sincere, that is, the fire Christ here speaks of, and such grace as abides these trials, is the gold here intended. Chapter 2. Wherein the first doctrine is opened and proved briefly, as a preliminary discourse to the principal subject in this designed doctrine. The many professors of religion are under very great and dangerous mistakes in their profession. Section 1. All flattery is dangerous. Self-flattery is more dangerous, but self-flattery in the business of salvation is the most dangerous of all. To pretend to the good we know we have not is gross hypocrisy. To persuade ourselves of the good that we have not, though we think we have it, is formal hypocrisy. And this is the case of those self-deceivers in the text. My design in this discourse is not to shake the well-built hopes of any man, or beget groundless jealousies, but to discover the real dangerous flaws in the foundation of many men's hopes for heaven. Everything is at its foundation. That failing, all fails. There is a twofold self-suspicion or fear in God's own people. The one is a fear of caution, awakening the soul to the use of all the preventative means for avoiding danger. This is laudable. The other is a groundless suspicion of reigning hypocrisy, tending only to despondency. This is culpable. By the former, the soul is guarded against danger. By the latter, it is betrayed into needless trouble and debarred from peace. Good men have sometimes more fear than they ought, and wicked men have less than they ought. The former sometimes shut their eyes against the fair evidences of their own graces. The latter shut their eyes against the sad evidences of their sin and misery. This is an evil in both, but not equally dangerous. For he that shuts his eyes against his own graces and privileges loses but his peace and comfort for a time. But he that shuts his eyes against the evidences of his sin and misery loses his precious soul to all eternity. Of this latter sort of self-deceivers, the world is full, and these are the men I am concerned with in this point. Oh, that some men had less trouble, and oh, that some had more. If the foolish virgins had been less confident, they'd certainly been more safe. Matthew 25. If those glorious professors in Matthew 7:22 had not shut their eyes against their own hypocrisy, Christ would not have shut against them the door of salvation and glory. Ananias and Sapphira, Hymenaeus and Philetus, Alexander and Demas, with multitudes more of that sort, are the sad instances and proofs of this point. It is said in Proverbs 30, verse 12, there is a generation that is pure in their own eyes, and yet is not washed from their filthiness. To what false spectacles do the men of that generation look upon their own souls? The men of that generation are multiplied in this generation. Never was any age overrun with a generation of vain, self-cozening, formal professors as this generation is. Three things I shall here endeavor to do. 1. To give evidence beyond contradiction to this sad truth. That among professors are found many self-deceivers. 2. To assign the true causes and reasons why it is so. And 3. To improve it in those practical inferences the point affords. Flabel's touchstone of sincerity will continue in the next recording, which is Chapter 2, Section 2, that there are multitudes of self-deceivers among professors.